to celebrate. So next week is that week, one service at 10 o'clock at Denfeld. I just want you to make it a priority to be there. I think you guys will be so encouraged by the work that God is doing beyond this service, okay? It's pretty eye-opening and encouraging to be like, whoa, God is on the move, right? And it feels a bit like a family reunion where we get to see people we haven't seen for a while. It's also an incredible opportunity to invite someone new to something a little different. We're going to gather there. We'll be in Acts chapter 19 looking at the story of how the gospel came and turned the city of Ephesus and the surrounding region upside down. So we're in the book of Ephesians now through the end of the semester. And so this will give us a little bit of the background, and at the same time, it will give us a picture of what we pray that God will do in our midst. So you're not going to want to be there. If you want, there are invites back on that back table. There are some on the table as you leave. Specific invites for next week. They will not be good after next week. So grab them, as many as you want. Hand them out. I think we had one for everybody last week. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. God, thank you for this opportunity right now that could change the direction of our lives forever. God, we say that because we're opening your word, and through your word, you speak to your people. And God, as we talk about the kind of knowing this morning that goes beyond simply head knowledge, would you explode the truth and the beauty and the hope that we have in Jesus in our hearts, that it changes the course of our life? Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would do the kind of speaking that is way beyond me as a communicator. We need you to show up. And so, Holy Spirit, show up and speak to every single person here, not just to our heads, but to our hearts, that we might know Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. There's a kind of knowing that you can gain from reading a book, and then there's a kind of knowing that you have to experience to really know, right? I mean, you might have bought a new car and read the manual, but I think everybody in this room would agree that reading the manual and learning a bunch of things about your car is a vastly different kind of knowing than taking the car for a spin, right? One is an experiential knowing. One is the knowledge in our heads. Last week, the Apostle Paul introduced his letter to the Ephesians by sharing with them the incredible spiritual truths that are ours in Jesus Christ. He went bang, 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 bang through all of these different spiritual blessings that reminded me of that fireworks display in San Diego in 2012 where they lit the fuse and all the fireworks went off at once. It was supposed to last over 30 minutes. It lasted 15 seconds, and it was so overwhelming. The first part of Ephesians is kind of like that. So after overwhelming us with these spiritual truths that are ours in Jesus, it's not surprising then in his letter that he pauses and he says, "Let me pray now for you." And when he prays that we would know these things, not just in our heads, but with the eyes of our heart. I think the distinction that he makes here helps us to understand the nature of true saving faith. So we're going to read this prayer, and then we'll spend the rest of our time diving in, trying to understand what kind of knowledge is he talking about. So Ephesians 5, or 1, chapter 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he masters the run-on sentence. I think we can all agree by that, right? Last week, 9 verses, 202 Greek words, 1 sentence. Here, we get another doozy as he prays for us that we would get it. But he begins his prayer for this reason. Now, the Bible is not that hard to understand. If you are reading the Bible and you read a phrase, for this reason, what is the question that should immediately pop into your head? What reason? For this reason, what reason? What are you talking about? And the answer to that is what he says in verses 3 to 14. All of the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ, for this reason, what are they? Well, the Father chooses you, the Son accomplishes your salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies it and preserves you in the faith. For this reason, I pray for you that you would get it. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Because I heard about your faith, and because I have observed your love for all of the other people of God, the saints in Christ Jesus, I'm going to start this prayer by just expressing my gratitude, my thankfulness to you, for you, to God. I express my gratitude for the work that God has done in you, and I express my gratitude for the work that God has done through you. Here's what I've learned about gratitude. When gratitude is assumed, it's often lost. When gratitude is assumed, it's often lost. When you feel grateful, but you don't express it to anyone, you often miss the joy that comes from experiencing gratitude. But when you feel grateful and you do express it, it does something in you and it does something through you. What does gratitude do in me when I express it to God or to someone else? Now, study after study after study in secular universities, like well-backed up studies, have come to this conclusion. One of the most transforming things that you can do for your mental health is express gratitude, is give thanks, is not just think it, but express it to someone. I don't have time to get into all the surveys and data, but every one of them says the same things. When you express gratitude, it is one of the best possible things that you can do for your mental health. So if you want to fight against depression and anxiety and apathy, one of the best things you can do is just begin expressing gratitude in all of the ways that you feel it. Gratitude does something profound in you, but it also does something profound through you. It encourages others, doesn't it? When you express to someone in words why you are grateful for them, it feels good for you and for them. When you tell them, and the more specific the better, how their life or their character or their service or their joy encourages you, impacts you, why you're grateful for it, it feels good. And not only does it compound your joy, it compounds their joy as well. And frankly, sometimes it's the only encouragement they get that week. Do you know that? We have such power with our words to be a source of encouragement in the lives of people, or neutral, or through our words, worse, and tear down. Now, expressing gratitude isn't the main point of this prayer. It just seems to kind of flow from the Apostle Paul when he sees God's work in them and he sees God's work through them. But it is a very tangible, practical thing that we can take home before we get into the meat of the prayer. Before we move on, can I just ask you, is there someone or something that you need to express gratitude for, both to God and to them? You see, one of the great joys of being part of a church family is that this community can and should be a place of profound encouragement to us. Like sometimes we come in beat up. And when someone notices and sees and then takes another step and actually expresses gratitude or encouragement to us, man, it keeps us going. When we, even in the hardest moments, come and we sing praises to God and we express our gratitude to Him for His grace and His mercy and His faithfulness and His ability to sustain us, it keeps us going. And it reorients our life. Gratitude does something profound in us, and gratitude does something profound through us. I pray that we would be an encouraging place to be. All right, he begins his prayer with gratitude for their faith, for their tangible love. What does he then pray for them? Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know. The book of Ephesians is filled with all of these phrases where you're like, that sounds good. What did I just read? I mean, am I the only one that feels that way? You're like, ooh, that sounds spiritual and really good. What am I talking about here? I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So I pray to God the Father that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know. That's a bunch of words used to describe the kind of knowledge that the Apostle Paul wants this church to have. It takes being given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And it means having the eyes of your heart enlightened or open. What does that even mean? It means your heart, which is often the seat of your emotions or how you experience life, that you would see with that, that you would experience with that. What we're talking about here is not mere intellectual knowledge that says, yep, I believe that, but an experiential knowledge that tastes and sees and experiences the goodness of these things. It's one thing to say, these things are true for me in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's an entirely different thing to know it experientially and to have the eyes of your heart enlightened. It's the difference between reading the car manual and driving the car. Okay, everybody got a warhead when they walked in. Now, hopefully you didn't eat it yet, but take that out and wave it at me so that I know you got it. If you didn't get one, there's one in the back. You can go check it out. All right. Now, how many of you guys have eaten a warhead before? Okay? How many of you? Never. This is going to be your first time. All right, we got a few first timers. It's great. They are sour, are they not? And the reason, let me describe to you the reason that they are sour. There is a combination of three different acids, and the way that these acids activate certain receptors in your taste buds and then send signals to your brain help you to experience something profoundly sour. The first is citric acid. It's found in many fruits, and it provides the initial sour taste that hits your tongue. Now, I love citric acid. Most candies that are laced with citric acid, love them. They're so good. The second thing is malic acid, which is a stronger acid, and it's released more gradually, enhancing and livening up that sour, initial sour experience that you hit. And then third, there is absorbic acid, which is a milder sourness, but adds a little sweetness to it after the intense flavor hits. Now, most of you probably didn't know that. Now you do. However, that intellectual knowledge pales in comparison to what I want you to experience right now. So let's try it. Everybody, all together. Here we go. One, two, three. Take and eat. This is the sludge of the earth, right? How we doing? There it goes. Bob, you okay? First time? All right, well, I have to preach the rest of his sermon, so. Woo! Here we go. What the Apostle Paul prays for you, and what I, as your pastor, pray for you, is that you would know the truths of the gospel like that. You would experience the truth. You're like, but that's sour. The gospel's sweet. Yes. Bear with me. You'll never forget this experience now. I pray that you would experience the truth and love of the Father through the gospel. That the Father chose you, the Son bled for you, and the Spirit opens your eyes and your heart so that you can take it in. Now, in Jesus' world, there was a group of people that he regularly clashed with, the Pharisees. They're so often the bad guys in the gospel stories. See, the Pharisees were the ones who knew a ton about God, but they didn't actually know God. They had memorized huge portions of the Old Testament and completely missed the point. I wish I could say that that was true about the church today. That everyone in the church not only affirms certain core doctrines about Jesus, but actually knows God through Jesus. But I can't. And you know I can't. Because there's a lot of people that will give intellectual assent without actually tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Without ever experiencing the sweetness of the gospel. Jesus himself warns us of this kind of knowing that doesn't actually even lead to salvation. He says in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" See, guys, just knowing things about God is unbelievably insufficient. The devil has great theology, and he hates him. Knowing God is the key. Knowing him experientially, having the eyes of your heart opened that you may know. It's the kind of thing that moves from knowing about the sourness of a warhead to having a warhead on your tongue. Now, Paul prays that the Ephesian church would experientially know three things. Number one, the hope to which they've been called, verse 18. Number two, the power of God at work in the gospel. We see this in verses 19 to 21. And then finally, that they would experientially know the role that we play in making Christ known to the world. We see that in the last two verses, 22 and 23. So let's start with number one, that we might know our hope and God's inheritance, verse 18. "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." I want you to know that God the Father has called you. And through that calling, he has given you hope. And that you, or we, are his inheritance now in this world. God the Father has called you and given you hope. What hope? Well, the first 14 verses, right? The spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ is cause for great hope, is it not? That we have been chosen by the Father and adopted into the family of God by the Father. That we were forgiven and redeemed and given this incredible inheritance because of the achievement of the Son. And that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit so that we can at least in part know and experience these things now while he holds us till the end when the full inheritance comes. I would say that adds up to the fact that our outlook is pretty hopeful, isn't it? Now, I'm amazed at how often I and other Christians don't live like that's true. Don't live like, no matter the current circumstances I'm in, my outlook looks pretty, pretty, pretty good because of what God has done. And I can also say, yeah, I know that. Or I can know that deep in my soul, which transforms how I experience my day-in, day-out reality. See, if I know these things experientially, then not only is my outlook good, my entire framework for life is now filled with both a present and eternal hope. Romans 8 says it this way: if God is for me, who can be against me? If he who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This changes everything. That's a pretty hopeful outlook on life. If God loves me like that, and I know that I know that I know it, then I can deal with a little bit of opposition today. But notice the language now shifting when we talk about inheritance here from the first half of the chapter to now the second half of the chapter. The inheritance that's spoken about in the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ is our inheritance, that we share in what Jesus has done for us. But actually here in verse 18, the inheritance spoken of is actually God the Father's inheritance. So it was our inheritance that we need to get our mind around, and that's a big task. But now we read about God the Father's inheritance, which is what? Us. You and me. His saints, a people. Or in the words of Titus 2, a people for his own possession who are now zealous for good works. We are God's inheritance in the gospel, which kind of makes sense. We are what he has now that he wouldn't have apart from the saving and reconciling work of Jesus the Son. So now God's inheritance is that he gets a people purified, redeemed, forgiven, restored that are now his. We need to experientially know that, so that it makes us people of hope. What else do we need to experience? Number two, we need to know experientially the power of God at work in the gospel. Verses 19 to 21. And, so he's like, just in case you didn't get that, there's more. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. You're like, Ephesians, that sounds good. What are we talking about? We need to know the power of God that was at work in the gospel, not just intellectually, but experientially knowing the power of the gospel. It's described as the immeasurable greatness of his power, to be more specific. And this immeasurably great power is used to us or toward us who believe, and also used to raise a son from the dead, to raise Jesus from the dead, and to place him in the position of authority above all spiritual powers that exist in the heavenly places. He's seated at the place of honor at the Father's right hand, and he is given the supremacy. He is placed above all of those things. Now, we don't day in and day out speak very often of spiritual powers, do we? But that's exactly what Paul is talking about here when he talks about in the heavenly places, the rule and authority and power and dominion above every name that is named. He's talking about the principalities and powers, the spiritual powers that exist in the world. Jesus is over them now. See, there is a physical world that we all see and experience with our senses, our minds. But there's also a spiritual world that we don't see as readily. It is active, it is powerful, and it is impacting the world in often ways that we're oblivious to, but are profoundly real. Now, some of you guys at this point are like, Pastor Kyle, that's a little bit of a step too far. I mean, now we're talking about boogeyman kind of stuff. Like, we can explain this world by science and observable things, and the more that we know about science, the more that it will explain. Really? Everything that we can know, we can explain by observable, repeatable, scientific inquiry? I don't think so. You're like, oh, well, we just don't know it yet. Yeah, but I don't think we're going to get to a place where we can answer all the questions. I mean, do you have all the answers of why the world works the way that it does? Could it be that there is a spiritual world that has profound impact on our day in and day out life that we don't see with our eyes, but we know that it's there? I mean, 1,000 years ago, we had no idea about bacteria or viruses, and yet they had a profound impact on the world, didn't they? And just because we couldn't see them or prove them at that point didn't mean that they weren't incredibly real. In the same way, the spiritual world is incredibly real, and it impacts your life more than you would probably like to admit. Would it not be better for us, rather than to arrogantly say, I can know all the things that I need to know, humbly acknowledge that we don't know and see everything, and that the spiritual world is all around us, impacting us day in and day out. But here, we're not just invited to say, yeah, I think that's true. You won me over, Kyle. But we're invited to know this experientially. And we're to be encouraged that Jesus is in command and authority over that world too. He is highly exalted and above all of the authorities. In fact, he's described as having that these things are placed under his feet. I mean, you want to think about like a show of dominance and power. That is such a vivid description that Jesus is above all spiritual powers. Now, as he writes to the Ephesian church, they experientially knew this. And they knew this because when the gospel came to the city of Ephesus, and we'll read about this next week in Acts 19, Jesus showed his power over the demonic. Jesus showed his power over the spiritual world, and it was profound, and it was decisive. And in this city that declared, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, they came in and said, Artemis is no god. There is a true God, and his name is Jesus. Now, do you know anybody worshiping Artemis today? No, because she's a false god and led people astray. But do you know people worshiping Jesus? Yes, because he is highly exalted above all rule and authority. And he shows it day in and day out. See, as Christians, we need to know that Jesus has authority in all realms. So no longer do we have to be enslaved to addictions or substances or pornography. We don't have to be enslaved to achievement, prestige, and power. Because Jesus is our King and he meets those needs. He is the highest authority. And he's not only for us, but he tells us who we are so that we can live like who we are. Okay, so we need to experientially know the hope of our calling. We need to experientially know the power of God at work in the gospel. Finally, Paul prays, I pray that you would know the role that we play in making Christ known to the world. Look at verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He, God the Father, put all things under Jesus' feet, a graphic way of declaring that Jesus is Lord. And then he is the head of the church body, and the church then fills the world. What in the world does that mean? Before we can know this experientially, we actually have to put it together intellectually, right? Here's what I think it means. The church is filled by Jesus, and then Jesus fills the world through the church. Let me say that again. The church is filled up by Jesus, and then the church, or Jesus, fills up the world through the church. The language that's being used here is temple language, where the tangible presence and glory of God is experienced and known and on this earth. And the phrasing echoes how the Old Testament speaks of God's glory filling up the temple. So let me just break it down. The tangible beauty, the presence, the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament inhabited an earthly space. It was the temple in Jerusalem. They couldn't just go in there willy-nilly. They had all of these elaborate like sacrifices and feasts so that they could approach a holy God. But now, when Jesus dies on the cross, the temple curtain that separated us from the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, was torn in two, showing that Jesus now gives us access to the very presence of God. But not only that, we learn in other places in the New Testament that the temple in the New Testament is no longer a building or a place. It's a people. It's you and I as the church. Meaning, if you want to have an encounter with the presence and the power of God today, you should gather with his people. That's where his presence is. That's where his glory is most tangibly perceived. And at the head of the church is Jesus, the gatherer of the church. And he is the one, through the Holy Spirit, who fills the people of God with the presence and the power of God. So we experience his presence and power through the Spirit. We now are the temple, but now the church, as we spread over the face of the earth, are not only just followers of Jesus, present in all peoples and tongues and languages, but now we are filling the earth with his presence, with his glory reflectors, with his image bearers, with a tangible sense of who he is as we spread out over the face of the globe. This actually fulfills prophecy in Habakkuk. It said, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas." So get this. Not only has God called you to live in hope, he actually has you become the hope of the world as we point people to the true hope, Jesus. Not only has God's power been shown in the resurrection and the ascension of the Son, but now you actually and I have a role in filling the world with Jesus' presence wherever we go as we preach the gospel and we give people a tangible picture of the presence of God. Now there's a lot more that could be said about that. In fact, Paul will unpack some of these themes more and more through the rest of his letter to the Ephesians. But for our purposes today, I want you to hear my pastoral heart and his pastoral heart, not just for the church of Ephesus 2,000 years ago, but for this church today. In light of all that God has done for you in the gospel, I pray that you would experientially know that. That you would know with the eyes of your heart so that you might be motivated to live like it's true. Guys, we can talk about this until we're blue in the face. But I just simply want to ask, what would it look like for you to believe this? To know this deep in your soul? See, if you lived like a son or a daughter of the king, you would hold yourself differently, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be so insecure. You wouldn't need swagger or bravado or everybody else to recognize what you've done, because you would know who you are. You wouldn't need to seek your identity or your satisfaction or your safety in anything else because you would already have it. Not just because you know certain intellectual truths. Lots of people know certain intellectual truths, but because you have experienced them and you're living in the joy of the Father with the power of the gospel at work within you, with the Spirit sealing and applying these things to your life. That kind of believing, that kind of knowing is far more experiential. In Psalm 34:8, we are invited, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Here's the key in your life to fighting the pleasures of sin, the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's for the higher pleasure of knowing God. You're not too hungry or too thirsty for the Lord. You're just seeking to satisfy your hunger and your thirst in the wrong things. My favorite quote from C.S. Lewis is this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. See, if we really knew these things, like knew them deep in our soul, then we would be so much better at seeing the counterfeits, calling them out, and not taking the bait. Now that's for us on the individual level. Can I close with the same question corporately? What would it look like if we believed this together? I think it would mean that we are serious about mission and our task of filling up all in all. It would mean that we would graciously remind each other of our calling that we might know it. That we would regularly gather together and celebrate this good work. And not just build our identity on it personally, but corporately invest our very lives in it. We would invest our money, making sure that we fill all in all. We would give the best part of our energy and our time to not just surviving in this world, but making sure that others thrive as well. And we'd be filled with boldness and willing to risk being rejected by family and friends in the hope that they might know Christ too. Like, really know him. I gotta tell you, talking about this is both exciting and incredibly fruitful, futile. Because here's the thing, I can't describe it well enough for you to actually know it. We are completely and utterly dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit right now in this moment for us to know him like that. I can talk about it, and it might be intriguing, but the Spirit of God has to come and help us know like that. Some of you guys are like, oh, Kyle, I know him. And if that's you, I say, praise the Lord. Some of you are like, you're talking about something that sounds really intriguing. And Pastor Kyle, I want to know him like that. I just don't think I do. What do I do? Here's my invitation. Respond not just intellectually to the belief in the gospel that what Jesus did, he did for you to save you from your sins, but to maybe even just pray, Holy Spirit, help me today to know this. I don't exactly even know what the eyes of my heart are, but I want to know you like that. I want to taste and see that you are good. I want to experience your sweetness today. God, would you move and work in my life right now? I pray. And God loves to answer that prayer. He's not stingy. He's not holding out saying, well, try harder. Do better. That's the opposite of his grace. He meets us in our need and in our desperation and in our faith. And the eyes of our hearts are open that we know that we know that we know that we know him. Not only that, but he also gives us some very tangible, experiential ways to grasp the gospel. One of them is the communion table that I want to direct your attention to now, because this is how we're going to finish our worship service or respond. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so Christians, whenever they gather around this table, this family dinner, to remember the good news of the gospel. We remember Jesus' body broken for us and his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. And as we come and we dip the bread in the cup and we eat it, it's like we're tangibly saying, I still need him. And God uses very physical things of bread and juice and taste buds to help us understand, to get our mind around these spiritual realities of his substitution for us. And so, Christian, I want to invite you to the table because you still need him. His body broken and his blood shed for you. Those who are here who are maybe not Christians, I want to give you an invitation to respond to Jesus' incredible grace, to trust in him today, to not just intellectually assent, but to submit to him and say, I want you, I need you, I want to know you. And if that's you, then you're welcome at this table in faith to remember his body broken, his blood shed. If you're here this morning and you're intrigued, but you're just not there yet, I just want to let you know I'm glad you're here. You feel free to remain in your seat. I have no desire to manipulate you in any kind of decision. That wouldn't be beneficial for anybody. You are welcome here to wrestle through issues of faith and not be there yet. I would ask that you would just remain in your seat and not come forward and testify to something that isn't true, though. No one's going to judge you. We've all been there before. I'm just glad you're here. If you're at the point of faith, come and remember the great gift of salvation. As you come, we're going to sing our hearts out and worship and praise to Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this meal. I pray that as we eat and as we drink, we would remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that through your Spirit, you would awaken the kind of knowledge and faith being spoken about and prayed for in this chapter, that we would know that we know that we know, and that that would change everything. And so, God, sometimes the hardest distance to move is that 18 inches from our head to our heart, and we're asking, Holy Spirit, that you would do that now in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if you would come down the center aisle, grab a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and return down the side aisle. There's a gluten-free station here in the middle. There's also a station upstairs for you in the balcony. Come as we sing.